Mark chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." We'll stop our reading there for a moment as we approach this passage. I thought about having you all look on your cell phones, and then I thought, well, maybe a better idea just to put it up so everybody can see it here. Modern day picture of Jerusalem from the perspective of the Mount of Olives. As we see that, we recognize right away that the wrong temple is sitting there, that is the site where Herod's temple sat. That's where the Jewish temple should be sitting. And it's not. And as we think about this, here is Jesus teaching in the temple day to day. He's told his disciples that there's no faith there. And he's cursed the fig tree to demonstrate that judgment was coming. There was nothing redeemable in all of their worship, all of their ceremony, because there was no faith. And he leaves them their temple desolate. His whole perspective was spiritual. He was looking at the heart. He was looking at man. He was looking at man's relationship to God. And the disciples are looking around at this magnificent building. What a wonderful church we have. What, look at the stained glass windows. Look at all of the wonderful pillars. And what a nice new paint job. Sometimes we can think that way. After all, Herod's temple was actually one of the wonders of the Roman era. It was so marvelous. Very large, larger than that temple that's sitting there now. It was more glorious than that temple that's sitting there now, even with its nice golden dome. It was had so much gold that witnesses have written that it was hard to even look at the temple when the sun was shining because of the magnificence of the reflection. They said if you could see it from a distance, it looked like a mountain covered in snow because it had the white marble or the white stone and the gold. And so it was very beautiful, very large, such a spectacular sight. And the disciples are overawed. This has been in the works for years, their whole lifetime for many of them. It had been under construction. It was not even yet fully completed. And they're marveling at this building. What wonderful building we have. What a downer, right? Jesus' answer to them, he says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that they shall not be thrown down. The disciples were thinking, we have this magnificent building, and Jesus is the Messiah, and he's come, and he's going to take over, and this is going to be our building, and we're going to cleanse this thing, and we're going to really make this what it's supposed to be, and we got such a good start here. Look at this beautiful building. Marvelous. But man looks on the outward appearance where God looks upon the heart. And so, as Jesus is leaving, there's quite a bit of symbolism in this as well. As you think back to Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord departed, he came out the east side and up onto the Mount of Olives and then departed from Israel. And here Jesus is coming out of the temple and leaving it to them desolate. And he comes out the east side and goes up on the Mount of Olives. And he says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. God's judgment is going. So he's now up on the Mount of Olives, and that's the perspective of our picture here. He sits down and begins to teach his disciples. It's what we are familiar with calling it the Olivet Discourse. And for Mark, it is one of the longest, it is the longest section of Jesus' teachings. Mark doesn't focus upon what Jesus taught. He focuses on what Jesus did. He was the servant. If you want a fuller view of this passage, you go to Matthew. And that's for a couple of reasons. Mark was not written to the Jewish people. Matthew was. Matthew is a kingdom book written to the Jews, and this is a Jewish issue. It's the Jewish people. It's the Jewish temple. It's talking about God's plan for the Jews into the future. We don't look at this passage and try to figure out where the church fits in here. We're not going to see the rapture in this passage. The church is yet unknown to them. It's not been revealed. And so the details about the rapture aren't here. But he's giving them God's plan for the Jewish people into the future. And Mark gives us a condensed version of that, because it would not be as interesting to his readers, and yet they needed to know some of these things. They're sitting there on the Mount of Olives, which sets 100 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. They had the perfect perspective on the building, and it's even noted there that they're sitting across from the building. This is in their minds, and this is in their eyes. And so they're very disturbed. What is this that Jesus is telling us, that the temple, such a magnificent building with such large stones, is not going to be left one stone upon another? And so they ask him, when will these things happen? And Jesus begins to teach them, but as Jesus often does, he doesn't directly answer their question, but gives them the things that they need. As we look at this passage, there are a lot of differences of opinion about this, and I think we need to consider a couple of things. This is a prophetic passage, and if we're going to understand it, we need to take it in the context of the rest of the prophetic declarations, especially in terms of the book of Daniel. Daniel is the key to prophecy, and Daniel sets forth the timeline of when things are going to happen, and some of those make a direct connection to what Jesus is saying here. But secondly, you have to take it into the context of what question was asked. They're asking, when is this temple going to be destroyed? When is the going to be that no stone is going to be left upon another? I mean, it's not even completely built yet. How long is this going to last? When is this judgment coming? But they knew also that this has something to do with the coming of the kingdom. When is Jesus going to set up his kingdom? He's telling us he's going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be removed from our presence. How is this kingdom going to come? And so you have these two different issues, and they're seeing them as one thing. Some people try to divide this passage up and say these verses apply specifically to the first question, and the latter verses apply to the second question. I think it's better to understand this in terms of prophecy. Most of the prophecies we see a near and a far. And we can see that some of this very clearly had application to those disciples as they were looking at their future ministries and when the temple was going to be destroyed. But it also has a greater fulfillment, a more complete fulfillment during the tribulation time right before Jesus Christ returns. I think that's the best way to understand this. It is easy to draw certain elements out of a prophecy for the future because they're common elements. They're things that are going to happen to anybody at any point in time throughout history. And so you just kind of reach over there and pull it out and say, see, it was fulfilled at this point. But not necessarily so. In fact, Jesus makes that point that the coming of Christ was not yet, because these were just the birth pangs. These are common things that have to happen. So be careful. Their greatest need was not for a prophetic timeline. It wasn't to watch out for politics, the Roman army, but their greatest need was for themselves, that they would watch and beware. And that is what Jesus repeats throughout this passage. To watch, to take heed. He starts with taking heed to yourselves, that no one deceives you. It's easy to get our focus on the wrong things. Just as the disciples got their focus on the building and their hearts were filled with anxiety over the aspect of Jesus' leaving them, over the aspects of political unrest that was taking place, being governed by a foreign power that they hated, their minds and their hearts were full with some anxieties. And Jesus is telling them, they need to take your eyes off of those things. Stop looking at life through the eyes of an earthly perspective. Stop looking at life through that human reality. But rather, look through the eyes of Scripture. Look through spiritual eyes. See things the way God sees them. Because if we're looking at life through an earthly point of view, we look on the outward appearance of things, we become distracted from what we're supposed to be doing, we become discouraged in the work, we become distressed, we can be deceived. How easy it is to look at politics and to become discouraged. I mean, just what a mess. You know, the people we have to choose from in our vote, I don't know if I would ever put any of them up for president. And I could be very discouraged about the way that the country's going and the leadership that we have and the choices and the policies and all of the things that are taking place. And I can easily get my focus onto that worldly reality. And I can be very thankful that we live in a country where we have the privilege of being involved in that. But it is not to be my primary focus in life. I am to be taking heed to myself and taking my eyes off of the earthly things, because I don't want to be deceived. God doesn't want me to be deceived. He doesn't want me to live a life of discouragement. He doesn't want me to be distressed as I look out and I see this war here and a war there and conflicts in our cities and all of this. And it's easy to start wringing our hands. God doesn't want us to be distressed as we look at the events of the world around us. These things are going to be. As long as man has a sinful nature, as long as he has a deprived nature, these things are going to happen. They've always happened. They'll continue to happen. And we've got to not be drawn into the idea that we hear so often that we are somehow evolving and we should be getting beyond this. And we look at this situation over in Israel and these brute beasts that did this horrible thing. I can't even imagine how humanity can even accomplish those things at this point. We're such better people than we used to be. We should be evolving. We should be better. No, we're not. Apart from the regenerative work of Jesus Christ in our life, breaking the control of sin and the power of sin in our life, we're just like that. The full potential of evil is within mankind. We cannot look at our nice neighborhoods and our nice neighbors and think that somehow we've gotten beyond the sin issue. We haven't. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. Especially speaking to the Jewish people and to the disciples as representatives of the Jewish people in this passage. But the application continues to us today. There's going to be many Christs that present themselves. And as he says that, they're coming in his name. That doesn't mean they come with the name of Jesus, but that they are presenting themselves under the person and work of the Messiah. That is, they're trying to claim for themselves that they are the deliverer of mankind. And there are specific people that will do that, especially the Antichrist during the tribulation period. But there are many ways that that is a deception that we could fall into. There's a lot of things that we look to be the Messiah, to be the deliverer, to be the protector. We look to our government. We look to our jobs. We look to the safety net. Sometimes we look to people in our life and we elevate them to a place that they shouldn't be. Do not be deceived. There's only one deliverer. There is only one who is a sustainer of your life. There's only one who is going to protect you. There's only one true Christ, and that's Jesus. Why do we get distressed? Oftentimes it's because those that we look to as the Messiah fail us. We look to the government and it's failing us. We look to a school and it fails us. We look to other people and they fail us. We look to our job and we lose our job. And we are distressed. We're distressed when we see that there's things that are threatening our Messiah. The economy's in a downturn and I might lose my job. Your job is only the means by which your is working in your life. We don't need to be sign watchers. A lot of times, churches can get caught up in looking for things that are happening that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the disciples wanted, what's the signs? We want to know the timeline. We want to, what are going to warn us? What's going to demonstrate that the time is really close? And God has seen fit not to tell us. The return of our Savior in the rapture for his church is an any moment event. There is nothing on the prophetic timeline that has to be fulfilled before that can happen. It could happen today. We are to be living with the perspective of an any moment return of our Savior. That's to govern us. That is to change the way that we do business. That's to change the way that we live out our lives in this time that we have. What do you think it would have been like if Jesus said, you know, I'm not going to come back for over 2,000 years? How would that have affected those early believers as they faced persecution, as they faced temptations? The same is true for us. We don't know when the Savior's coming, but he could come today. And I don't want to be caught living in a life of sin. I don't want to be caught yielding to temptation. I don't want to be caught lollygagging and seeking after my own desires. I want to be caught doing the work the Lord has set for me to do. I want to be caught in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to my Savior. That when he comes, there will be no shame in that moment when I look up into his face, because I've been serving the way that I should be served. We see in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars. There was all kinds of events within the next few years from, this would be about AD 29, to the time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It was a time of political unrest. There was at least four situations in which the Jewish people were the target of political uprisings in the area, one of which 50,000 Jews were killed. You wonder why Jesus has to warn them of this? Jewish people have been the target of Satan and this world from its very beginning. And they're anticipating a time of judgment worse than anything that they've ever anticipated before. And so every little political thing that comes up, every rumor of war that comes to them could distress them. In fact, the wording here is, stop being distressed. They were already distressed as they were looking at the political landscape. Stop being troubled. The same can be true to us today. It's easy to be troubled over wars. Proverbs chapter 3. We can look at the prophetic timeline, and we know that there's judgment coming. We know that there is persecutions that come to believers, and we can get our eyes on each of these events and become anxious every time a little war pops up here or there, especially when Israel's involved in it. It's easy to become anxious over these things. Proverbs 3:25. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. It's distressing to see what took place over in Israel. People going about their business, just living their lives, and an act of terror coming in and killing so many people. If it could happen there, it could happen here. And we can look at all of these things and become very insecure. That's not God's design for us. For one, we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know where we're going. We don't have to fear that moment of death. Secondly, we have a Savior who loves us and cares for us, and He will not allow anything in our life that is not for our good. Sometimes difficulties and evil, as we would label it, can act, but we can have confidence, faith in our Savior. He is our protection. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. God is our refuge and our strength. We do not have to be moved. We do not have to be distressed. There's going to be earthquakes. I know it's a big thing in the news right now. Is it Iceland? Big earth or a volcano that's about to erupt up there. Concerns about earthquakes. California. We're ready for the big one. It's time for the big one. We don't have to be concerned about these things. They're going to happen, but it doesn't necessitate the tribulation period. It doesn't mean you're in a time of judgment. He calls them the birth pangs. What we experience in this life, in wars, rumors of wars, and political upheavals and natural disasters and all of these things, it's like a woman going into labor. And I can only imagine, obviously, but I can remember watching Dawn as she's going through these things and those first twinges. The first child you have, you think it's time. I'm going into labor. I got to get to the hospital or whatever. But with the second child, you realize what's going on. And that pain is nothing. That little cramp, that discomfort, that's nothing. But these things start happening closer and closer together, and they become more and more severe until one day, you better be on your way to the hospital. That baby is coming. And that's the idea here. Some of the things that are going to take place in the tribulation are things we'll experience now. But it's just the birth pains. What is coming in the tribulation is going to be so much worse. You can't even imagine what it's going to be like. In fact, as you get down through the rest of the passage, we see that if you escape with the clothes on your back, you'll consider yourself lucky. You're blessed. If you're able to flee and get out of there with nothing of your lively goods but the clothes on your back, you're going to be blessed. It's that bad. It's the beginning of sorrows. Verse 10, the gospel is to be preached to the world. And that will take place during the tribulation time, and that's also the ministry of the church right now. Some look at this passage and say that the gospel must be preached and accepted, and we bring in the kingdom. And that's not what this is saying. The gospel can be preached and not accepted. Just because something is preached doesn't mean the world is going to turn to it. We don't bring in the kingdom. It's going to come at a time where there's going to be much wickedness on the earth, and great judgment is going to fall, and that judgment is coming from the hand of the Savior, which we've been seeing on Sunday nights. Verse 11, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to say. And don't premeditate what you're going to speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is another verse that's been badly applied. Sometimes people draw out this verse and say that I don't have to prepare before I preach a sermon. I'll just get up and let the Spirit lead. Don't have to prepare my Sunday school lesson. I'll just get there and do whatever the Spirit wants me to do. That's not what this verse is saying. The verse has very specific context. The tribulation context, it is a persecution context. You're going to be drugged before judges and so forth. And in those moments of time, when you don't have an opportunity to think things through, don't worry about it. But the principle of Scripture otherwise is to give every effort to our ministries. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Give every effort, give every attention, be ready with an answer. And then, when the time comes and you're not prepared, don't worry. The Spirit of God will lead you. Those that endure to the end will be saved. There's two different perspectives on that. I think it is a tribulation perspective, that those that are born again in the tribulation period and are faithful and God protects and they do not become discouraged, they don't become deceived, they do not wander from the truth, they don't check out, they remain faithfully engaged to the very end, they are the ones that are going to be populating the millennial kingdom here on earth. Others look at this as genuine believers are those that are going to stay faithful to God. And it's going to be made evident through great tribulation who are truly Jesus Christ's. It may be that both statements are true, but it's not the remaining faithful that saves them, but rather the fact that they are saved, they will remain faithful even through the greatest trials and difficulties. There's comfort in that for us as well. We are kept. We are protected. What salvation has been given to us is a free gift from God, and it's not going to be removed. Things get worse. Verses 14 through 23. So you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetops not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, speaks right past them to a generation that is not yet. He has cared for us in such ways that he speaks directly to us and to those of the tribulation period through his word. What a special thing that is. In the end, the very laws of nature may be disrupted here in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of earth to the furthest part of heaven. There's nothing overlooked in the work of God. His redemption, when he brings salvation to his people Israel, there's not going to be one that's left behind, no matter where they may be on planet Earth. He's going to bring them to himself. He gives a little parable here about the fig tree. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He uses other examples at other times. He says, you're able to look at the sky and discern the weather. And here he says, you're able to look at the trees, the creation that God has, and by the change in the twigs, you know that winter is over and summer is coming. Think back to, you know, the old saying that you're supposed to plant your corn when the oak leaf is the size of a squirrel's ear. And people have looked to those things for generations. It says, you know when the times are right by looking at the signs. I don't have to lay out a time frame. I don't have to say what day. Just pay attention and know that when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple where it's not supposed to be, and false Christs, and all of the wars and disasters that are prophesied in the tribulation period, you see these things, you know the time is about at hand when Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. In fact, this generation that sees these things is not going to pass away before it happens. In fact, it's very clear. When that abomination goes up, 3.5 years to the Jesus is coming. It's going to be so bad, though, that they're going to wonder. Is anybody going to live? Is anybody going to survive this thing? Is Israel going to be able to survive this? Yes, Israel's going to survive. They are God's elect. So what does this all mean for us? First of all, we can be very encouraged when Jesus says, my words will not pass away. He's given us precious promises as well. We don't have to live through the tribulation time. We're going to be raptured out of here. But even that is a promise of the Word of God, and it will come to pass. Though it tarries, we can wait for it. Though it's been 2,000 years, and we would say, if a promise hasn't been kept in 2,000 years, it probably isn't going to happen. That's our temptation. But no, it has been spoken by God who cannot lie. It's going to happen. Watch. The warning over and over. Watch and take heed to yourselves. Why? Just like the disciples in the garden, Jesus tells them, watch and pray. Not that they're going to change any of these things. Not that they're going to bring them about any sooner. But they will avoid the temptations, the distresses, the failures, the deceptions that are going to be taking place. And we need that as well. Every day. Watch. The word is arouse yourself from slumber. Shake yourself awake. It's easy to get dull as we look at we get our eyes on the things of this world. And we are not spiritually awake. We're not seeking spiritual desires and pursuing spiritual work. The second word for watch is a different word, but it again emphasizes alertness. It says pray. Guard your hearts with prayer. Overcome evil with prayer. Be discerning through prayer. But finally, he's telling us to work. We're to be about our business. We didn't read the verses here, but he gives the parable of a man who goes away and leaves the work to his servants until the day that he comes. We have a work to do. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for the comforts of your love and your protections. Lord, that we would be assured that our God is a faithful and loving God. That whatever should come, your grace is going to be sufficient. And we thank you, Lord, that your promises are sure. Help us, Lord, that we would be alert, that we would be awake, that we would be discerning, not looking at the beauty of the temple, but seeing with spiritual eyes a lost world that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, a judgment that is coming. Help us, Lord, to be about you. In Jesus' name.